Greetings, this is Jeff Riddle. I'm the pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And this episode of Word Magazine, I'm going to be doing a little bit of a review of a recent debate in which the popular internet apologist James White was involved with a Roman Catholic apologist named Trent Horn. And I'm going to look, oddly enough, at what I believe was a demonstration of James White's failure to produce an apologetic against a Roman Catholic that works in the real world. And if you've been following the debate discussion over the years about confessional bibliology or the Reformation text or the traditional text over against the modern critical text, James White in particular has very often said, we can't go out into the real world. We can't do ministry with Muslims or with Catholics or with atheists because we have such a backwards view of the text of Scripture. But I want to suggest that in this debate that was on the topic of sola scriptura, it was actually James White who was on his back foot as this Catholic apologist was pressing him on how he knew he had any kind of epistemological certainty with respect to what is Scripture, what is the canon of Scripture, what is the proper text of Scripture. And oddly enough, he even brought up James White's rejection of the woman taken in adultery, John 7:53 through 8:11. I pretty much don't follow James White much anymore. Very rarely do I listen to his dividing line, but I mainly do listen when someone suggests that I listen to something. And actually, I had a friend in church, give a shout out to him, who called my attention to this debate, and in particular to this conversation about the woman taken in adultery that came up in the midst of this debate between James White and Trent Horn. So this debate took place on February the 16th of 2024, and it was held at the First Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, and the topic was sola scriptura, the Protestant doctrine of Scripture being the primary authority for biblical Christians. And just looking a little bit at James White's dividing lines and his YouTube channel, he's been doing a lot of traveling. He's been doing a lot of debating. Sometimes, though, one can spread oneself, I think, too thin. And I think it seems like in this debate, James White seemed to be on his back foot a lot and seemed to have a hard time responding to some of the objections. And I hope perhaps he was stronger. I haven't listened to it. I think he did another debate with this same opponent, Trent Horn, on the doctrine of purgatory. And certainly I would stand with James White in upholding sola scriptura, upholding a rejection of the doctrine of purgatory. But it's a question of, did he approach this with the right theological method and the right theological presupposition so that he could give a confident answer to someone who was challenging him? Now, my friend from church was rightly struck by this exchange. And this person happens to be someone who is a former Roman Catholic who is in our church. And I think he was maybe particularly struck by this conversation, given his previous experiences and knowledge of being in the Roman system. So with that, I want to go to this debate. And what I want to do is not listen to the whole thing, but I have got some notes in front of me and I brought a couple of books with me and hope maybe I'll pick up one or two of them in the midst of this conversation. But I did just write down a few points at which we want to just do a quick look in. And some of these, it'll probably be just listening to, you know, 30 seconds. Some of them it might be listening to a couple of minutes, but we don't want to look at the entire debate. But this theme, though, got introduced very early on. Horn, in his opening statement, pushed James White on something that he had said, apparently, that was posted on an article to his website. And this becomes a problematic statement. We'll talk more about it as we look at some of the debate. But it's a question of, were the scriptures, were they functioning under the principle of sola scriptura even before the canon of the scriptures were complete? And James White seemed willing to cede to Trent Horn that sola scriptura didn't really begin as a principle of authority until after the New Testament canon was complete, thereby completing the entire canon of the Christian scriptures, Old and New Testaments. I'm not sure why he went in that direction. It seemed to be a strange argument to me, because I think it would be better and simply a truer statement to say that the scriptures were sufficient and authoritative as they were being revealed to men. And so at the beginning of the New Testament era, when there was just the Old Testament that had been completed, the Old Testament scriptures were sufficient. Clearly, we see the apostles treating the Old Testament scriptures in that way, as when Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures that they had at that time. Or when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says that that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And so the principle of sola scriptura was at work even before the scriptures had been completely revealed. It's the doctrine of sola scriptura is not solo scriptura. We don't believe that only scriptures are authority. We believe that they are the highest authority. But we would say even now there are authorities. There's reason. There's experience. There's tradition. We just think that those are lesser authorities to the predominant authority of Scripture, the norming norm of Scripture. But James White seemed to be saying that Scripture didn't have any authority until the canon was complete, and Horn seized on this statement and pushed James White on it through the entire debate. And it showed, I think, his vulnerability. And I think it demonstrated his vulnerability, especially on his inability to be able to articulate a biblical doctrine of both the inspiration and preservation of Scripture. So let's go ahead and get started. And we're going to take a look at pretty early in the debate to start off. This is at the 23-minute and 4-second mark. This is in Trent Horn's opening statement. And we'll just listen to him hone in on the statements that James White had made, apparently on his website, that he dug in on and wasn't willing to back away from, about sola scriptura and the continuing revelation of the Word of God until the completion of the last inspired book. So here we go.
2. On his website, James wrote, "Protestants do not assert that sola scriptura is a valid concept during times of revelation. How could it be, since the rule of faith to which it points was at that very time coming into being?" He's right. In the Old Testament, a prophet's
We'll pause here. Now, you know you're in trouble when he's agreeing with what you wrote there, because he's believing in the ongoing authority of the Roman magisterium. But here's the statement again. Protestants, this is the statement from James White, do not assert that sola scriptura is a valid concept during times of revelation. How could it be, since the rule of faith to which it points was at that very time coming into being? That's what James White said. And again, I'm questioning that statement. Again, I think sola scriptura was a valid concept while the the Bible in its entirety was being put forth by God, it wasn't less sufficient, it wasn't less authoritative before the last, book of the New Testament was written. It was alongside of other authorities at the time, let's say, of Paul and the apostles. There were living apostles, and they had the Old Testament scriptures. But again, sola scriptura is not solo scriptura, and it's never the view that it's only the scriptures without any other types of authority. It's that it's the preeminent authority. The inscripturated word of God is a preeminent authority. And so this is a point here at the 23-minute mark, and this debate is 2 hours in length. He's going to come back to this again and again and again, and what he's going to press James White on is, how do you know what the Bible is? How do you know what scripture, authoritative scripture is? And so let's go ahead and go a little bit further, and I want to go about to the 27-minute and 40-second mark, if I can get there. I've had a little bit of hard time landing exactly where I want to go on here, but we'll pick it up at 27:33, and this is Trenhorn pressing this point a bit further.
Into the future. Here's my second argument. Sola Scriptura claims Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith. However, the term Scripture needs to be defined for Sola Scriptura to make sense. For example, if I said divine revelation is our only infallible rule of faith, you'd naturally ask, what constitutes divine revelation? Likewise, when James says Scripture is our only infallible rule of faith, he has to explain what constitutes Scripture.
All right, so he's pressing this point further, and he says, James White has to explain what constitutes Scripture. And see, what he's pressing toward here is, if you're Roman Catholic, you have Mother Church, you have the Magisterium to tell you what the boundaries are, what Scripture is, and what the text of Scripture is. And what he's saying is that as a Protestant, James White has no authoritative definition of what Scripture is. So he can't claim sola scriptura because he doesn't know authoritatively what Scripture is. And, and during this debate, I kept waiting for James White to make some classic Protestant appeals to talk about, we know what Scripture is because it's inspired. We know the difference between the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, the Gospel of Matthew, the letter of Romans, and uninspired works. We know this isn't 1st and 2nd Maccabees. We know it's not the Didache. We recognize works that are inspired. And you would expect maybe at this point also that he would have talked about the autopistic, the self-authenticating nature of Scripture, that it commends itself to the consciences of believers who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And most especially, one would hope that he would talk about the doctrine of preservation, that we know what Scripture is because God has preserved it for his people. God has set a seal of approval on Scripture. It is autopistic. It's been recognized. It's been received. But he doesn't have that, and so he can't respond. The best he can do is say, basically, well, we're using secular reasoning to try to figure out what Scripture is. He doesn't have a firm Protestant response, I think, to these Catholic challenges. When Trenhorn says that he has to explain what constitutes Scripture, he never explains to him what constitutes Scripture. And so let's go a little bit further, and this is going to bring up, again, more saliently, some of these challenges, and I want to go to the 59-minute, 35-second or so mark, if I can. That's almost there. And listen, this is during the, I think, Trent Horn's rebuttal.
Had only one infallible rule. Okay, so then that means the church did operate on sola scriptura. But James has said it did not operate on sola scriptura during times of revelation. So he's contradicted himself in that regard. Clearly, yes.
He's going back to that statement that James White wouldn't back away from, that sola scriptura wasn't operational during times of ongoing revelation. Why did James White make a commitment to that? The principle of sufficiency of scripture, the principle of sola scriptura, were operative, in my humble opinion, even while there was the ongoing process of the revelation of scripture.
Yes, the infallible rule of faith for the church in the apostolic age was God's divine revelation. Our question is, how was that revelation transmitted then, and how has it continued to be transmitted throughout the ages? My argument has been, when we go to the three...
How has it continued to be transmitted during the ages? He's calling out, I think, for a Protestant response and definition of the preservation of Scripture. That how has it been transmitted? How has it been preserved? How have the people of God recognized it? He's wanting to say, of course, that's why people need Mother Church. But let's listen as he continues.
The arguments that I made is that if the way of transmitting it changed, if that paradigm changed, that divinely authorized one, someone would have said something. Someone would have said, oh, it's now we only look to the written words of the apostles. James said, well, they didn't have all the New Testament. Well, he even said Ignatius cites and he references the New Testament, but he doesn't talk about it as scripture. He doesn't talk about it as the word of God. And he says, well, he's ignorant. He didn't know enough. Ignatius of Antioch knew enough to tell his audience that you are not a valid church unless you have a deacon, priest, and bishop, and to follow the bishop as Jesus Christ follows the Father. He doesn't say anything like that about scripture, because you're right. Scripture had to be transmitted just like the oral proclamation had to be transmitted. But what guaranteed the universality of the faith that God gave was the church kata holos, the Greek terms from which we get the English word Catholic church, the church universal.
He's saying that scripture, the transmission of scripture, was dependent upon the church. Where is James White then responding? No, it wasn't dependent upon merely on the church. It was dependent upon God's Holy Spirit. It was dependent upon God's providential preservation of it, God's keeping it pure in all ages, as it says in our confession. Where is a classic Protestant rejoinder to this Catholic apologist?
He still has not addressed my argument about the canon and about the fact that under his view, he requires an infallible rule of faith, that these 66 books are his infallible rule. And he says, yeah, not the Deuterocanon, not the Apocrypha, just these 66 books. Where is that rule? Tell me, where is it? If it is not in Scripture, then it is an infallible rule of faith outside of Scripture. Remember the example I gave earlier?
It's interesting. Where is it? He's saying, where is it in Scripture? And this has been something that James White's been challenged on before. Peter Van Kleek has challenged James White on this. Tell me from Scripture. Use a scriptural argument for your bibliology. And here, this apologist, he's asking, give me an argument from Scripture. And so where's your argument for inspiration? Where's your argument for the self-authenticating nature of Scripture? Where's your argument for the providential preservation of Scripture? And James White was not prepared to give an answer to these Roman challenges.
Earlier, why can't a Christian reject Mark or reject Hebrews or reject parts of the Bible he doesn't like and says, well, I don't like this. There are Christians who reject the story of the woman being forgiven in adultery because it comes from a different manuscript tradition. Under what authority does James have to say which parts are inspired and which are not?
Wow, this is a tremendous question he's asking. In the real world of apologetics, he's asking James White, who has hitched his wagon to modern textual criticism, which is basically an almost entirely naturalistic approach to Scripture. And he's saying, by what authority Do you define what scripture is? Why can't someone just say, I reject the Gospel of Mark? Why can't someone say, I reject the book of Hebrews? And then not only books of the Bible, why can't someone say, I reject the woman taken in adultery? Or he called it the woman forgiven in sin. What he's pressing here is, you Protestants have a wholly subjective view of scripture, and you have no authority. Now he's going to say the authority comes from Mother Church, but where is a Protestant standing up and saying scripture authenticates itself and God breathed it out and God inspired it, and the spirit that is within the scriptures resonates within the spirit that with the indwelling spirit, the heart of the believer, and the sheep hear the voice of their shepherd, and God keeps his word pure for his people. Where is a real world Protestant apologetic for this Catholic skeptic about the self-authenticating nature of scripture? So it's interesting, isn't it? Here is a Catholic apologist challenging James White on the woman taken in adultery. So let's go ahead a little bit further, and now we're going to get to the cross-examination. And James White was quite, I think, flustered by Trent Horn's question here. He wasn't expecting a Roman Catholic to challenge him on the woman taken in adultery. This man certainly isn't a TR-onlyist. He's not a Reformation text man. He's not a traditional text man. How could he possibly be challenging Protestants taking the woman taken in adultery out of the Gospel of John? And I found this part of the discussion fascinating on several levels. First of all, to see how the Roman Catholic is approaching this, but also to recognize that I don't think James White understands very well how Roman Catholics look at the text of scripture, because he assumed that Roman Catholics approach scripture the way he does as a modern critical embracing evangelical. And he's probably read a good number of Roman Catholic scholars. Someone like Raymond Brown has written a lot on the Gospel of John, and he assumes that they embrace the modern critical text, and the waters get muddied, because Trent Horn is going to kind of put in a reminder here that the Catholic conscience is still bound by the Council of Trent and the Latin Vulgate, and although it gets quite murky and confusing, apparently there are those within Roman circles who are still holding to the authority of the woman taken in adultery, as well as the Coma Ioanneum, because it's part of the Latin Vulgate tradition. And he's saying there's even a magisterial reason to promote acceptance of those disputed textual passages. And he can use this as an argument against a modern evangelical who has jettisoned the traditional text. Now, we need to be clear, the Latin Vulgate is not a proper standard. If we're Protestants, we hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. We believe the scriptures are immediately inspired in the original Hebrew and Greek, and our standard is not any version, any translation, whether that's the Septuagint of the Old Testament or whether that's the Latin Vulgate of the entire Bible. And the Latin Vulgate is not equal to the traditional text. The Latin Vulgate doesn't have the doxology of the Lord's Prayer, for example, in Matthew 6, 13b, but it does include passages like the woman taken in adultery. It does include the Coma Ioanneum. And interestingly enough, here's a Roman Catholic apologist sort of throwing that in James White's face. So we're going to go a little bit ahead to the 1 minute and 4 minute, 1 hour, 4 minute mark, where James White is in the cross-examination. And you could tell he's sort of taken aback by Trenhorn's argument here, and let's see how he sort of responds to it. Here we go.
As if this is, some people don't accept this, as this is somehow relevant to what? Because Roman Catholicism uses the same critical Greek text that we use that we're using.
Yeah, he assumes Roman Catholics use the same critical text we evangelicals do.
And they all recognize that the first Greek manuscripts that contain the Pericope Adulterae are from the 5th century. What I am saying is that if you do not have an infallible rule to say what is and is not scripture, there is nothing to really prevent you from saying, well, I think only these parts of scripture are inspired or authentic, and you could say that certain parts of it are not.
This is really interesting. See, he's not saying, I don't want to have a debate with you right now about the authenticity of John 7:53 through 8:11. His point, I don't think James White ever really grasps it, gets a handle on it. His point is, by what standard do you make your subjective judgment about what scripture is, including the books, including the text within those books? By what authority have you, modern Protestant, taken John 7:53 through 8:11 out of your Bibles? And James White, again, kind of odd for someone who presents himself as an expert in debating Roman Catholics, doesn't seem at this point to be very aware of Catholic bibliology, and maybe he hasn't had as many run-ins with those from the trad Catholic type of camp. Let's listen to just a little bit more of this before we go further.
If you can discount certain books of scripture, which happened, you have people in the Reformation casting doubts about the letter of James, for example, construing it to Antilegomena. Why couldn't they do that to parts of scripture? Has Rome defined?
If you can get rid of books, and you can get rid of, why can't you get rid of texts? So he's saying that from a Roman Catholic perspective. He's, you know, talking about Luther raised questions about the book of James, or obviously the Protestants in general challenged the authenticity of the Apocrypha. And now you're challenging different passages. He's just really taking John 7:53 through 8:11 as one example of Protestants sort of playing fast and loose with scripture.
Specifically, whether that textual variant, that 12 verse, is one of the two largest textual variants, has Rome specifically defined, hasn't infallibly defined it. Just like it did not infallibly define the canon itself until the 17th century. Okay, so we're waiting on that. If there's enough of a controversy related to it, then the church would wade in. So
I think this is kind of ironic. He's challenging, James White's challenging Trenhorn and saying, so we're waiting on the scriptures, but this is a challenge that we have given to Protestants who've embraced the modern critical text. You mean we're still waiting for it? We're still waiting for the Nessolon 29th edition? We're still waiting for the ECM to be complete? And we really don't have the complete scriptures, but he's trying to raise that of Trenhorn. And we'll see at the end of this, of our review of the debate, I'm going to pull up a very important papal encyclical that I think demonstrates where Roman Catholics are. They're in a very murky place on this. They really don't have a very defined view of scripture. And I think the main thing, we'll see this by the end of this episode, they tried to make accommodations, like so many Protestants did, to the rise of the modern historical critical method, while they also continued to try to hold on to what we might call Tridentine bibliology as articulated at the Council of Trent. And so they tried to kind of have their cake and eat it too, by saying we hold to the Latin Vulgate as authoritative, but we're going to allow modern Catholics to have translations of the Bible based on the modern critical text. And but James White, oddly enough, the great warrior against Protestant warrior against Catholics, doesn't seem to be very aware of this problematic place where Roman Catholics are. All right, let's just go a little bit further in this. I'm going to go to the 1 hour, 21 minute, 15 second mark, if I can, where Trenhorn is going to ask, basically, how has God preserved the scriptures? Let me see if I can get to the about this point. Let's just stop right there.
Okay, so the people of God were wrong about that, though,
yes,
right?
They were.
How do you know they weren't wrong about the canon? Because God inspired, since he gives inspired scripture, he is then going, since there's a purpose for this for the church.
It's interesting. Listen to him stumble. He's gonna say inspiration. God inspired the scriptures. That's how we know what the scriptures are. What's missing is what the Protestant men, the Protestant Orthodox men of old would have done. They would have talked about inspiration, but then they would have moved on to preservation. And this is what James White, as a modern evangelical, is not able to do. He can't speak forcefully and authoritatively about the preservation of scripture.
Then God is going to make sure the church possesses what he has given so much effort to giving us.
Did he make
God
sure?
Do I get to finish a sentence, or is it just simply?
Well, boy, James White, he's getting mad at being interrupted. It seems like in some of these debates I've seen with him lately, he often likes to talk about the debating style of his opponents as much as he likes to talk about the content of the debates. But let's see what he says.
Well, you're going to be this all the way through.
Go ahead.
Okay, thank you. God is going to put out the exact same amount of effort to make sure that his people know what he's inspired as he did in inspiring it.
Okay, I'm getting excited now because he's getting closer to preservation. Yes, if God inspired his word, he's not going to inspire his word and then just leave it alone. No, the Bible teaches the doctrine of creation and providence. He inspires, he creates the word, and he preserves it by his singular care and providence, right?
Just like in the Old Testament. That's the paradigm. And the paradigm of the Old Testament demonstrates that God can do that without infallible authorities.
Did God ensure that the people of the second century after Christ knew what the New Testament was?
Interesting question. Did God ensure that the people of the second century knew what the scriptures were?
They're in the process of when that was being revealed.
Oh, but James White says, no, they didn't. They were just in the process of that. They were just in the process of that. And this is kind of frustrating because when does he believe that the canon of scripture was complete? Was it when the church recognized it, or was it complete when the last book was written? And regardless of whether or not mere men recognized it, of course, men did eventually recognize it because it was inspired and because it was autopistic. But again, he's put forward a doctrine of inspiration, but he doesn't have a strong footing on the doctrine of preservation. And we can see that this creates great weaknesses in his argument in the real world of apologetics with the Roman Catholic.
But again, how could they? There's no internet. There's no printing presses. It takes time for copying these things.
There are no human means, no naturalistic means. How could they? How could God preserve the scriptures? Because there were no naturalistic means for doing so. And it has to be a Roman Catholic who calls him out on this.
You're saying the omnipotent God couldn't find another way without the internet to make sure people 100, 200, or 300 years after Jesus knew the canon?
No, what I'm
saying. You're saying that the omnipotent God needed the internet. This is a really, really strange interaction where a Roman Catholic apologist is pressing James White on points that I think a Protestant might well press James White as a modern evangelical. Now, he's not doing that because he believes in the inspiration and preservation of Scripture. He's doing that because he's trying again to demonstrate the epistemological weaknesses of James White's position. He wants to put forward, this is why we need Mother Church. This is why we need the magisterium. Again, that's basically all that I wanted to look at from the debate. Again, this is not a big, wide-scale review, but I did want to go back and I want to look at some of the background for the Catholic understanding of bibliology. And so let me see if I can pull up something else to share, if I can find it here on the screen. Let's see, let's go to this, and I'm going to go to that great resource, Wikipedia. And I want to look at its entry on a papal encyclical that was called Divino Afflante Spiritu, by the divine inspiration of the Spirit. And this was a papal encyclical letter issued by Pope Pius XII on September the 30th of 1943. This was the feast day of Saint Jerome, the great biblical scholar, the great translator of the Latin Vulgate. And this was a very influential papal encyclical because, as the Wikipedia article points out, it called for new translations of the Bible into vernacular languages using the original languages as a source instead of the Latin Vulgate. And it mentions there that Catholic biblical scholar Raymond E. Brown described Divino Afflante Spiritu as a Magna Carta for biblical progress. And so this was the Roman Catholic Church coming to terms with modernity, coming to terms with the Enlightenment, coming to terms with the rise of the modern historical critical method. And so what they said is, we will allow translations of the Bible from not just the Latin Vulgate, but from the original Hebrew and from the original Greek. And really, it was a concession, I think, to the Protestant Reformation to a certain degree. But again, what's interesting, James White didn't seem to be aware of, is the fact that, again, they tried to have their cake and eat it too. Let me see if I can pull up now, if we can, an English translation of this papal encyclical. I think there are over 60 paragraphs in it, but let's just look at the opening of it. Let's just cherry pick a few of these. It starts off, inspired by the divine spirit, the sacred writers compose those books which God, in his paternal charity towards the human race, designed to bestow on them in order to teach, to reprove, to correct, to instruct in justice, that the man of God may be perfect, furnished to every good work. This heaven-sent treasure, Holy Church considers as the most precious source of doctrine on faith and morals. No wonder, herefore, that as she received it intact from the hands of the apostles, so she kept it with all care. See, they have a doctrine of the preservation of Scripture, but it's not that God keeps the Scriptures. It's Mother Church keeps the Scriptures. Then let's just go down here. Here's the recognition of modern historical criticism in more recent times. So ever since the divine origin and correct interpretation of the sacred writings have been very specially called in question, the church has, with even greater zeal and care, undertaken their defense and protection. The Sacred Council of Trent ordained by solemn decree that the entire books with all their parts, as they have been wont to be read in the Catholic Church and are contained in the old Vulgate Latin edition, are to be held sacred and canonical. And so from the very first paragraph, what they're saying is, we're going to come to terms with the modern age, but don't you forget that we're not abandoning the Council of Trent, and we're still holding to the Latin Vulgate as authoritative. And it's interesting that our our popular internet apologists didn't seem to be aware of this. Let's go down and look at paragraph 19. It says, today, therefore, since this branch of science has attained to such high perfection, it is honorable, though not always easy, task of students of the Bible to procure by every means that as soon as possible may be duly published by Catholics editions of sacred books and of ancient versions brought out in accordance with these standards, which, that is to say, unite the great reverence for the sacred text with the exact observance of the rules of criticism. And let all know that this prolonged labor is not only necessary for the right understanding of the divinely given writings, but also is urgently demanded by that piety by which it behooves us to be grateful to the God of all providence, who from the throne of his majesty has sent these books as so many paternal letters to his own children. And this is now, he's saying, it's not just going to be the Latin Vulgate, but we're going to allow the use of the originals. Nor should, this is paragraph 20, nor should anyone think that this use of the original text, in accordance with the methods of criticism, in any way derogates from those decrees so wisely enacted by the Council of Trent concerning the Latin Vulgate. That's what Trent Horn was saying. Listen, we've been allowed by virtue of this papal encyclical to have modern translations based on Hebrew and Greek, but when it comes down to it, we're still bound over to the authority of the Council of Trent. And the Latin Vulgate and its authority, and thereby we hold to the woman taken in adultery passage, because that's in the Latin Vulgate, even though it's been challenged in some modern critical texts. And so again, his main point, though, is simply to challenge James White and say, by what authority do you determine what the Bible is? We have our authority. It's the Latin Vulgate. It's these papal encyclicals that have allowed modern translations from the modern critical text. And if we come to a challenge or a question about this, it will allow Mother Church to make the final decision for us. By what standard do you Protestants define your Bibles? So in the end, I think we see that James White ran into a lot of problems in this debate. He ran into a lot of problems defending sola scriptura because of his view of the scriptures, because of his bibliology that has embraced the modern critical text. And I was thinking about John Owen, a favorite of mine, in volume 16 of his collected works. He has a couple of articles that he published together in 1659. The second of those was written in response to the publication of one of the first works of at least early modern textual criticism, we could call it, by an Anglican bishop named Brian Walton. It was called the Biblia Polyglotta, or the London Polyglot. And he had amassed various textual variants. He had made use of Codex Alexandrinus. And in the second essay in printed in 1659, that's reprinted in volume 16 of his collected works, he's making an argument against his fellow Protestants who were embracing the work of Owen, not of Owen, of Brian Walton. And he was pointing to some of the dangers that this represented for Protestants in defending the authority of Scripture. And let me just read a couple of things that he wrote. This is on page 352. He talks about, first of all the variants that were heaped up in Walton's Polyglot. He says, I cannot but look upon them as an engine suited to the destruction of the important truth before pleaded for, and as a fit weapon put into the hands of men of atheistical minds, and principles, such as this age abounds with all, to oppose the whole evidence of truth revealed in the scriptures. I fear with some either the pretended infallible judge or the depth of atheism will be found at the door of these considerations. And so those who are trying to say, we need to look through all these variants and we can reconstruct the text and we can depart from the traditional text of scripture, the Reformation text. And he says, I'm afraid that this is going to serve the purposes of those, he says, who have a pretended infallible judge. He's talking about Roman Catholics, or those who are in the depths of atheism. So he continues, this is page 353, but the debate of the advantage of either Romanists or atheists from hence belongs to another place and season. He says, I'll have to find another occasion when I can talk to you about where I think the rise of modern textual criticism is going to hurt us in our apologetics with Roman Catholics and with atheists. And then a little bit later in the same book, on pages, same essay, in pages 369 through 370 in volume 16 of his collected works, he starts talking about the Hebrew texts of the Old Testament. And he mentions some of the scholars of his day who were rejecting the authority of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, and they were wanting to alter it using various versions like the Septuagint. And let's listen to a little bit of what he had to say about that. This is page 369. He said, and if this change of judgment, which hath been long insinuating itself by the curiosity and boldness of critics, should break in also upon the Protestant world and be avowed in public works, it is easy to conjecture what the end will be. And then he says this, he says, we went from Rome under the conduct of the purity of the originals. We departed from Rome and her appeal to the magisterium based on our belief in the purity of the scriptures, the inspiration and the preservation of the scriptures, that they have been kept pure in all ages. And then he says, I wish none have a mind to return thither again under the pretense of their corruption. What he's saying is, if we abandon the doctrine of the providential preservation of scripture, that the scriptures have been kept pure in all ages, we will be prone to led back to bondage under the Roman magisterium if we say the scriptures are corrupt and have not been kept pure in all ages, or by some other magisterium. Maybe it will be the magisterium of the academy that will dictate to the church what her scriptures are. And I think, obviously, Owen was prophetic in that. He saw, he anticipated, I think, a lot of the problems that were to come. Again, interestingly enough, I think these couple segments I've shown you in this debate, I think, have demonstrated the problems that James White has as a contemporary evangelical who's embraced the modern critical text, the problem he has of doing apologetics in the real world with a Roman Catholic. The Protestant defense of the scriptures cannot be based upon the art and science of scholarly reconstruction of the text using the modern historical critical method or reasoned eclecticism, but it's based on the theological assertions of the inspiration of scripture, the autopistic nature of scripture that it's self-authenticating, and by its divine preservation. The abandonment of those principles means that one will not have an apologetic in the real world with Roman Catholics. It would have been nice if James White had been able to say, look, in Matthew 5:18, Christ said, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Or if he had quoted John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. God has kept his word pure in all ages. He didn't need the internet. He didn't need printing presses. He has kept his word pure in all ages. So with that, we're going to bring this episode of Word Magazine to a closure. I hope this has been helpful and will be encouraging for those who are listening. And I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next episode of Word Magazine. Till then, take care, and may the Lord richly bless you.